You probably guessed that this is not your typical Father's Day sermon that we're going to be learning this morning. So I just want to say here at the very outset that although the focus of my message is not going to be on fathers, I don't want in any way to undermine the importance of the fathers who are here with us this morning. I am extremely grateful to you dads and to you grandfathers for the role that you have in raising up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In fact, your children, as they grow over the years, and your grandkids as they grow up, they're going to have lots of different heroes and role models, maybe people that they personally meet, maybe superstars that they see on television, but there is no greater role model than the father who's there in the home with them, that they can watch and they can listen to and they can learn from. So I want to encourage you men that you have the opportunity to be the single most important figurehead and role model over your children of their entire lives. Your kids, as they grow up, if they go to a private school or a public school, they're going to have many different teachers, teachers who are trained and educated and experienced and qualified. But honestly, there's no teacher that will have more influence over the lives of your children than dad, because they get to see 24/7 what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. And you have the opportunity to teach and train your children, not just from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but each and every morning, afternoon, and night, weekdays and weekends. So you are, honestly, the primary teacher over your children. Now, if you're a regular here at First Southern Baptist, your children have a pastor, and I am privileged to pastor your family. I love children, and we're delighted to have many, many kids here. But honestly, there's a spiritual leader in your home that's as important or even more important than your pastor, and that is the father. The father is really the spiritual leader in each and every home. So dads, you are the mentors. You're the teachers and instructors. You're, in a sense, the shepherd over your own family. And I just want to thank you for your role that you have to play in your children's life. And although I know that I'm called as a pastor to care for all the flock of God, I love caring for the children. I love being able to serve the ladies here in this church. But most importantly, I see my calling to you men. And so this is a special day for me to be able to honor and recognize and salute the men, the fathers in this church, because when I've been called by God to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, guess who is at the top of my list? The men, the dads. I need to equip the dads for the work of the ministry so that you can then pass that on to your wives and to your children as well. So let me just pray for the men once again, and I'm so grateful for those that God has brought here. Father, we thank you that when we think of Father's Day, we realize that men in our homes are reflecting our Heavenly Father, that we are to resemble our holy God, and that you chose, Lord, to cause a man in the home to be the leader in that home, and to be the teacher, and to be the role model, and to be the coach, to be the instructor, to be the shepherd. And I thank you for each and every man who is here, that you've given that immense and wonderful privilege to care for their families, Lord. Help them to not grow weary in doing well. Lord, forgive all of us for our inadequacies. We know we fall short. We know that we mess up. But we thank you for your grace. We pray that we would be men of whom this world is not worthy. Men of faith. Men of courage. Men of a heart that pants after God, as we see of David, a man after God's own heart. Lord, I pray for each of our men that they'll be encouraged and that they'll be blessed on this special day, and that they will put on the full armor of God, and they will accept the duty that you have given to them to watch over their children and to care and to serve their wife. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 25 now. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 25. Our regular exposition has been over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And those of you who have been here regularly, you know that we've been talking about recently the resurrection of the body from the dead. And really, we're asking a broader question, a question that many of us here have wondered before. And I guarantee you there's a lot of people out in the world that are wondering this question as well. The question is this: what happens after we die? What happens after we die? And we realize there's many different suggestions and answers to that question. But the best thing we can do is go to the Word of God to have that question answered accurately. Not to just speculate about the answer to that question, not to just share our own opinions and feelings about that question, or to consult mediums and people who supposedly have come back from the dead, but rather go to the one who created all of us, the one who knows the beginning and the end, the Ancient of Days, and to listen to what God has to say about the afterlife. So we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which focuses on the resurrection. We believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. We believe that every single person will one day be raised from the dead. To be absent from the body immediately means that a person either goes to be present with the Lord in their spirit, or they immediately go to suffering in hell. The Bible teaches that. Their soul immediately goes into the afterlife to be punished for their sins or to be rewarded for their faith in Jesus Christ. However, we've been talking about the resurrection and how the body will in the future someday yet be raised up from the dead. Some to a resurrection of joy and righteousness. Others to a resurrection of wickedness that we're going to see this morning. But I want to back up with you this morning and sort of take a step back and look at the bigger picture, not just at the resurrection of the body, but really at the eternal fate that every single person has. The eternal fate that ultimately all of us are heading down a pathway that forks in two directions. And you know that Jesus talks about this idea that there's really ultimately two choices or two fates that everybody is going to face. Jesus says that it's like we're all headed down a road or a pathway, if you will, and before us are two gates that lead into two different cities. So not little picket gates at the end of a cute little country house, but these are like massive gates that are surrounding a fortress, okay? There's two different gates that you can go into. One of these gates, Jesus says, is the narrow gate. And the narrow gate and the path that leads to it is difficult, and Jesus says few are those who are going to enter into the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. But Jesus says there's another road, which is a broad road that leads to a broad gate leading to destruction, to everlasting torment and suffering for our sins. And so everybody is going to either go toward that gate that leads to eternal life or that gate that leads to eternal death. Today I want to share with you about this broad road and this broad gate, also known as hell. And to be honest, this is not an easy subject. In fact, I really wish I didn't have to preach this message at all. But if there were a doctor who ran a series of diagnostic tests, did an MRI, did a blood test, did an X-ray over your body, and they discovered a suspicious mass on you, we would expect them to tell you the truth. The good news of what's healthy, but also the bad news of what's wrong. We rely on our National Weather Service and professional meteorologists to survey all of the weather systems and to watch the air currents and the moisture levels and the temperatures. And if the National Weather Service discovered that there was a major hurricane that was brewing over the Atlantic Ocean, we would expect them to do us the favor of telling us that it's approaching very quickly and there's danger. And we need to board up our windows and get to higher ground if you live in Florida and in the Caribbean area. If there was a lifeguard who was sitting perched up on his little shed there and on his ladder and looking out over the beach at all the swimmers, and there just beyond the sandbar was the ominous shark swimming closer and closer to the swimmers, would we not expect the lifeguard to blow the whistle and shout frantically, "Get out of the water now and get to safe ground"? You see, we expect people to tell us when there's not only good news, but bad news. And yet somehow, when it comes to our eternal fate, which is far worse than any hurricane or any shark or any cancer, somehow people want to close their ears and not listen. And yet the Bible says that I, as a pastor and a preacher, have a duty to share the full counsel of God. And so it's necessary for me to be able to share the truth with you. Now here in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is very clear that there are two different kinds of people, some who will enjoy, and I hope this is true of all of us, eternal blessing in heaven. but others are going to suffer the fate of the wicked. We call this the parable or the story of the sheep and the goats. It's somewhat of a parable in that Jesus is going to refer to two different kinds of animals. But realize as I read this passage that these two different kinds of animals represent two different kinds of people, okay? The goats are the wicked, the sheep are the righteous. Let me read for you verses 31 through 46, and then we'll break this down and look at it a little bit more in detail. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then, verse 41, this king will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm sure you've already gathered that the scene here is a courtroom scene. It's a judicial kind of scene here. So I want to break down with you this morning six details of God's judgment of the wicked. All we're going to do is really focus on the goats, if you will, on those who were to the left of Jesus Christ that received the cursing and the damnation for their sins. Next week, come back because you get to hear the good news. You get to hear about our home in heaven. This is part one, but next week we get to hear the good side of the eternal life for all of those that Christ has saved from their sins. So let me share with you six details of God's judgment of the wicked. First of all, notice the courtroom. The courtroom. The Bible says back in verse 31 that the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him when He will sit on His glorious throne. So here we have the picture of Jesus Christ sitting on His throne in a royal courtroom, if you will. In fact, the Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 9 that there's a judgment coming, and it says that it is appointed for man to die once. Every single man and every single woman to die once. And after that comes judgment. So the Bible is very clear that there is a judgment that awaits every single person. And what's interesting is if you read over the Bible, all 66 books and all the different accounts of the judgment of God, we realize that each story that describes the judgment brings unique features, brings a unique perspective, gives additional details to what the judgment of God is going to look like. So we have the basic fact that everybody is going to be judged by God. But as we go a little bit deeper into the Bible and we try and harmonize all these different accounts that the Bible has, scholars are going to debate exactly how this is played out. What I believe the Bible teaches is that there's actually not one single point in time of judgment, that there's going to be a series of judgments, that God will judge different people at different times in the future. And I realize some people say, but yeah, aren't all the judgments referring to one occasion that's going to happen at the end of the times? And I believe no. I believe there's multiple phases to the judgment, and that what we're looking at here is a particular judgment, one of Christ's future judgments that's going to take place after the tribulation. What I believe, in short, what the Bible teaches is that there is coming a day, and it could be any day, when Jesus is going to rapture all of the elect, all of those who are in Christ in the present age. And beginning in Matthew chapter 24, what Jesus does is he talks about the signs of the end of the age, and he talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about death and threats and wickedness and famine and disease, and he talks about all these judgments that are described like birth pains that get continually worse and more frequent. And there's this sense that what God is doing is he's bringing judgment upon the entire earth. God did this before. God did this before, this idea of judgment, all the way back at the time of Noah when he wiped off everybody from the face of the earth. Massive global scale judgment. And the Bible says there's a future day coming where he is going to judge the earth again. We often call this the tribulation. A deep, intense time of suffering that has not occurred since the global flood. And just as originally people didn't realize Jesus was going to come twice, his first advent and his second advent, so some people don't think that there's multiple judgments. But I believe that what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 25 is a judgment that will take place right at the end of the tribulation. Basically, what Jesus is doing in this Olivet Discourse, this teaching here that happens on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, is he's explaining what's to come and what to be looked forward to. He talks about the signs of the coming of the age, the tribulation that's about to occur with an unprecedented amount of suffering that the world has never seen before since the time of Noah. And then he gives a series of parables. So we have, for example, in chapter 25, verse 1, the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember, five of them wait for the bridegroom to come, and they stay alert and they have oil in their lamps. But five, they forget the oil, they run to the market, and by the time they get back, the groom is already gone. And there's a lesson there of preparedness. The God's people, the Jews, need to be prepared for the coming of their Messiah after this tribulation. There's the parable of the talents and being a faithful steward that's talked about in chapter 25. And then finally, after he's given several parables and teaching about the tribulation and calling the Jews to repent and to believe, to be watchful, to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, then in verse 31 of chapter 25, what I believe Jesus is doing is turning his attention away from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay? So he's been focusing on how the Jews need to be prepared to embrace their Messiah. And the tribulation is to shake them and wake them up to the coming of Christ. But now Jesus is turning his attention away from the Jews to focus on the Gentiles, which you'll notice in verse 31 and 32 are called the nations. Did you notice that? The angels come to the Son of Man. He sits on his glorious throne, and then before him will be gathered all the nations, all the ethnicities, all the different people groups, who I believe, this includes everybody except for the Jews. He's finished talking about the Jews, and now he's going to talk about the Gentiles. And what he's going to do is say that the Gentiles will be judged based on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. Did you catch that? The Gentiles here in the sheep and goats judgment will be judged based upon how they treated the Jews in the tribulation. So the Gentiles, which includes most of us, anybody who's a non-Jew, they would be the nations. And those who have gone through the tribulation, at the end, they will stand before their judge, Jesus Christ, and he will ask them, or he will tell them, rather, how they treated his people. And how they treated his people is really a reflection of how they treated him. So when it talks about, in verse 40, the least of these my brothers, and then down at the bottom of the passage as well, where it talks about my brothers, and in verse 45, one of the least of these, and how the Gentiles treated these brothers, these kin, these family, these loved ones by Jesus Christ, the Jews. How the Gentiles treated the Jews will determine how the Gentiles are judged on the final day. I'm not going to say much more about the debate of the tribulation, the timing of the rapture, the millennium, all those details, because I want to move past that and look at the big picture, that there are things described here that really apply to everybody when it comes to eternal judgment, okay? So I want to set the context of the courtroom, and I believe the timing of the courtroom here is right toward the end of the tribulation, and is determining which of the Gentiles have treated the Jews well and will be welcomed and received to enter into the joy of serving Christ during the millennium. But beyond that, there's principles here that really apply to everybody when it comes to eternal judgment. So don't get too caught up on the subject of the tribulation and the particular judgment here. I want us to think about the principles that really apply to every judgment and what this teaches us about hell. We've looked at the courtroom briefly and the timing of it. Let's look secondly at the judge. Who is the judge who's sitting on the throne? Well, verse 31 says that this is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And actually, we sang this morning that first song, The Ancient of Days. That song and that title, The Ancient of Days, which describes God the Father, that traces all the way back to the book of Daniel. And there's a prophecy that God gave Daniel that the Ancient of Days, the eternal Heavenly Father, would give a kingdom to someone called the Son of Man. It was a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah was going to receive a kingdom and a judgment from the Ancient of Days. And if you spend any time reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Jesus favored that term, Son of Man. He used that term. In fact, occasionally we have record of him referring to himself as the Christ. Remember when he asks Peter and the disciples, who do men say that I am? And finally, Peter says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he acknowledges that's the correct answer. He is Christ, but often he says, don't tell anybody that. It wasn't his time during his earthly public ministry to publicly declare that he was the Christ. Instead, he chose to use a little bit more of a subtle, subversive term, the Son of Man. That a Bible-believing Jew, someone who knew the Old Testament, they would pick up, Son of Man, I remember. I remember hearing about that Son of Man from the Old Testament. And the Son of Man has not only messianic overtones, but it also reminds us that this is somebody who represents us and resembles us. A son of something or someone is saying that they are in the image of the person that they are a son of. So friends, Jesus is a Son of Man. Jesus is a man. He is not only God eternal, but he is also God incarnate, God in flesh. So when people stand before Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, they will stand before a fellow human being, not a mere human being. Jesus is more than just a human being. He is also God in flesh. But they will stand before someone like them. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way like us, and yet without sin. So no one will look at Jesus on that day and says, this is not fair. You have no right to judge me. You don't know what it's like to go through what I've gone through. Jesus will say, no, I've been in your shoes. I've suffered and been tempted in ways far beyond what you can imagine, and you are guilty as charged. They will stand before the Son of Man that over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This Jesus, the Son of Man and the King, is appointed personally by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge. He's the one that's been appointed, and he's well qualified. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 12 that this judge, Jesus Christ, is not like an earthly judge who is limited in his knowledge and who has to really rely upon the testimony of witnesses, depending on what they saw and what they said happened. This judge is absolutely omniscient. He is all-knowing. And what he's going to do on the day of judgment is he is going to give an account for every careless word that we have ever spoken. He says in Matthew 12 that by our words we will be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. By our words, by our actions, by our behavior, Jesus is going to make very clear where we stand before Him and whether we have lived righteously and honored the Lord, or whether we have lived unrighteously and rebellious before God. So this judge is all-seeing, all-knowing, qualified as a fellow human being, personally appointed by God to be the judge of all of mankind. And this Son of Man, He will sit on His throne in the courtroom on the final day. Well, let's look at the defendant. Who's the defendant that the judge will stand over? And we notice in verse 32 again, before Him will be gathered all the, what? Nations. All the nations. But more broadly, this really, when we think of God's coming judgment, it refers to all of mankind. Not just the Jews. There will be a time where the Jews are judged. Not just the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles will be judged. Not just unbelievers, which we see in Revelation. There will be a great white throne judgment where the unbelievers will be judged at the end of the millennium before going into the eternal state. Not just believers who will be judged according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and every work will be tested in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there will be a future judgment of believers. But actually, everybody, judgment will be all inclusive. And we can debate and conjecture about the specific timing and the length and the details of each of the maybe sub-judgments, if you will, and the different groups that will be judged. But we realize everybody is going to die. And everybody is going to face Jesus Christ on that day of judgment. God's judgment and God's wrath are coming to us quickly. They're coming rapidly. It's like a freight train that is barreling closer and closer, and we are on the railroad tracks and cannot escape it. We see and anticipate the coming wrath of God. It is a holy wrath. It is a righteous wrath. It is a furious anger towards sin, and He must repay people for their sin and their rebellion against God. So we find actually that all of us sit in that defendant's chair. All of us will one day stand before a holy and righteous and all-knowing God, and will be judged based on what we did with one thing. What did we do with Jesus Christ? Did we accept Him or did we reject Him? What did we do with Christ? We all will one day be defendants before a holy judge. Well, let's look at the verdict of this judge toward the defendant. And we see it in verse 41, looking specifically just at the goats, if you will. The goats, not that goats are bad animals. Goats can be good animals, but from what I understand, if you compare sheep and goats, sheep are a little bit more tender. They're a little bit more favored. Goats, I guess, can be a little more selfish, and they'll eat anything and everything that gets in front of them. So there was a sense that, like, the goats were the second-class animal, and the sheep were the more favored animal in a flock in this agrarian and farming society. So the goats represent unbelievers here, those who have rejected Christ and His people. And these defendants who stand before their judge, they hear the most terrifying words that you and I can ever expect or can ever imagine. Notice in verse 41, "Then He, the Son of Man, will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed. Depart from Me, you cursed.'" In other words, Jesus says, "You are guilty as charged. You are cursed. You are damned forever for your sins." Someone says, "But isn't that unfair? Isn't that extreme? To be cursed? To be damned? What if somebody didn't have opportunity to believe in Jesus? What if nobody ever told them?" What it says over in Romans chapter 1 is actually God's invisible attributes and His eternal power and His divine nature. They are on clear display so that everybody can see something of the nature of God, and that they will be without excuse on the day of judgment. No one will escape the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Everybody will be judged based on what they did with Christ. Now, there are degrees of punishment. You remember passages like where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum, for if Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the things that you heard, they would have repented, and it's going to be worse for you than it is for them." And you think, man, I thought it was pretty bad for Sodom and Gomorrah. You mean it's going to be worse than that? And Jesus says, yes. His judgment will be greater, more intense. There's going to be degrees of punishment. So somebody who has a lot of facts and knowledge about Jesus Christ, they will be held accountable for that on the day of judgment. Somebody who has ignorance of Jesus and knows very little, they will be held to a less account, but they will still be judged and condemned in their sins based on what they did with Christ and what they did to Christ and to his people. So the verdict here is one of cursing and judgment, and everybody will stand guilty before him. The evidence we see right following the verdict. Notice again, verse 31, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Four. So in other words, here's exhibit one and two and three and four. He's going to lay out the evidence now for why he has declared them guilty and cursed. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." Then we see him describe himself as a stranger, as someone who is naked, as someone who is sick, as someone who is imprisoned. And he says, "As you did it to the least of his disciples, his children, his brothers." First and foremost, God's chosen people, the Jews, from the people of Abraham. That's specifically who Jesus is speaking of here. God's chosen people, the Jews, and what we have done toward them. What the people in the tribulation will have done toward God's people. That's the evidence. And I just want to be very clear here, friend. This is not teaching a works salvation. This is not teaching that you get saved by doing good things and you're judged and damned by doing bad things. That's not what's going on here. We know the Bible's very clear in teaching that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation and eternal life and God's favor is completely an act of faith. It's trusting in what Christ already did for us upon the cross. There's nothing we can do to inherit God's favor and his love and for him to say, "Enter the joy of your master." There's nothing we can do to earn that position of favor. It's simply something that Jesus Christ has already done for us upon the cross. And we must look to the cross and trust in Christ, crucified and buried and risen again, to cling to his shed blood for us, repenting from our sins. And this really is the outflow or the fruit of somebody who has repented, right? Anytime there's true faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, there's going to be some kind of proof that that person has been changed and transformed. And so these are people who have trusted in Christ, they've put their faith in Christ, and now they're showing works of righteousness, who love God and who follow God and love God's people. Or on the contrast, those who are cursed are those, because of their rejection of Christ, they fear their own life more than they fear God. And so what they do to God's people is they persecute God's people. And they ignore God's people. And they let God's people suffer because they hate God. The evidence is very clear that those who reject Christ and his people will be cursed. And that God will use our fruit, our words, our works. He will use those things either to condemn or to justify us, because they will show what's really the quality of our heart. So that's the evidence that Jesus lays out. But then this is very important, friends. Now we get to sort of the final point here, which is most important, and that is the sentence that Jesus Christ carries out. So we've looked at the courtroom, we've looked at the judge, we've looked at the defendant, we've looked at the verdict, we've looked at the evidence that the judge presents, but now consider the sentence that is carried out. Because when we talk about God's coming wrath, we see very clearly what Jesus says is the fate of the wicked. It says again in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then down in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment." but the righteous into eternal life. You see, there's several things that we learn about God's judgment of sin. We see that the most nightmarish aspect of this is that we're going to be separated from God. Absolutely separated from God. The only thing that an unbeliever will receive from God is his unrelenting judgment and punishment for our sin. There will be no favor. There will be no love. There will be no mercy on that day of judgment. All they will do is stand guilty before him and separated from his love, from his compassion, from his mercy, from his tenderness. God will carry out a righteous judgment, and he says, depart from me. He says that they're to go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we often, if we were to summarize what is hell, we would say that it is an eternal and it is a conscious suffering for our sin. It's an eternal and it's a conscious suffering for our sin. Why do we say it that way? Because some people believe that somebody who dies, who rejects Christ, they're just going to poof, cease to exist. Sometimes that's called annihilationism, that if they're an unbeliever, they're just going to be annihilated. They're going to be obliterated. Nothing's left. They're gone forever and ever. And honestly, that would be really nice if an unbeliever had that option available, but they don't. Because the Bible says that this is an eternal fire, eternal punishment that these unbelievers will depart into. Some believe that eventually everybody is going to repent, that one day after death and judgment, that there will come a time where people will sort of do their retribution, or maybe they'll do their penance, or they'll go through their purgatory, and finally, maybe 100 million years from now, everybody will finally get into heaven. That would be great, but Jesus doesn't teach that. And that's why I chose, instead of just sticking to 1 Corinthians and looking at other places that the Apostle Paul talks about, which are very consistent with this, but I thought we need to go and listen to Jesus. Because isn't it Jesus that people love to quote and appeal to and say, well, Jesus is such a loving figure. Jesus is so tender. All he ever did was show patience and kindness to people. And he was the most kind and patient person that the world has ever seen. In fact, the first coming of Christ was a coming for salvation. But the second coming of Christ will be very, very different. The second coming of Christ will be a coming for judgment and for his reign, his rulership. Let me just trace this theme with you very quickly through the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to see in about 2 minutes a number of the different places where Jesus talks about hell. In fact, he talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Why? Because he loves it? No. But because he wants to warn people of the wrath to come and urge them to repentance while there's still time. Turn with me all the way back to Matthew chapter 5 and just notice this very quickly, staying in one gospel and listening to some of the teaching of Jesus Christ, how often this subject comes up of the sentence of death and judgment for the wicked. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. He says, speaking of lust, and again, the heart of lust, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In other words, Jesus says, you'd better take drastic measures to get rid of any sin that comes in the way of serving and loving and following God. If you know there's something that you've put in front of God in your service to God that's really, honestly, it's making it unclear whether you're a believer or not. And it's hard to really even tell if you know Christ or not and if he's living in you or not. You'd better get rid of that, because that could determine your eternal fate. Somebody who's clinging on to sin and just feeding that sin is actually showing that Christ is not in them. And he says, you better get rid of that. Otherwise, you'll be thrown into hell. Look over at chapter 7, same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. And this is the verse I referred to at the beginning of our time. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Many people, friend, many people will enter that broad gate that leads to destruction. Look over at chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus chooses the most extreme words and metaphors that he can think of to describe the fate of the wicked. Eternal fire, departure from God's presence, weeping, grinding of teeth. He'll talk about a worm that does not die, but it eats day after day, year after year, century after century, and is never satisfied. Look over at chapter 10, verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, and I would say to you as well, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is who we need to fear, an eternal, righteous, all-knowing judge who has the power over death and life, and not only this mortal body, but also our immortal souls. Fear him, know him, come to him, find forgiveness while there's still time. Look over at chapter 11, verse 22. Again, all these are just letting Jesus speak for himself. 11, verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, these other cities. These were Gentile cities. It's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What he's saying there is that although Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, all these cities going back to the Old Testament times, they had rejected God. They mocked God. They ignored God. And they were punished. They were all, by this point, they were all gone. And the residents of those cities and of those nations, they were already in eternity. But Jesus says those in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and those cities along the Sea of Galilee, they had unlimited time to be able to spend with Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to see him authenticate through his miracles that he was truly the Son of God. And yet, what did most of them do? They rejected him. And they would be held accountable for that on the day of judgments. But we see suffering in an immense way. Look over at chapter 13, verse 42. 13:42. It says in the previous verse, the Son of Man will send his angels and gather all of the weeds out of the field. And then verse 42, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, friend, this doesn't have to be our fate. It says in the next verse, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about the good news of heaven and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But let's not ignore verse 42. And you listen to most preachers today, and you look at most televangelists today, and they will not talk about verse 42. They will tell you the good news, but they will not tell you the bad news. And both are important for us to hear to make sure that we are right before God. And that we've done with Christ what we need to do of believing in him and repenting from our sins. Look at verse 50. It talks about how at the end of the age, the angels will throw unbelievers into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look over at chapter 18. 18, verse 8. Familiar words. Similar to what he said earlier. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Does Jesus take hell seriously? Oh, yes. Does he take sin seriously? Does he kind of shrug it off and sweep it under the rug? No big deal. No, he says this is very, very serious. And you need to be right before God. And you need to repent of that sin so that on the day of judgment, you'll stand clear
before God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Get rid of the sin. Repent of the sin. Turn to Christ that you won't be thrown into the hell of fire. Look at 23:15. 23:15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Ouch. Christ rebukes the self-righteous, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who thought they were okay with God, and yet they were a child of hell, and he says, "You're damning your disciples as well. Any who follow after him will be judged as well." Look over at verse 33 of the same chapter. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Chapter 25, verse 30, the verse right before the passage that we already read this morning. Jesus says that he will cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember a few years ago, as I was getting toward the end of seminary, and we had one of those California wildfires that usually are fueled by the winds, the Santa Ana winds in the fall, and all the brush is dried up, and it just becomes kindling that goes up so quickly. I remember driving home from San Fernando Valley down to Santa Clarita Valley, and there's a certain pass there called the Newhall Pass. You drive up this incline, and then you come down the I-5 towards Santa Clarita for that final little 5 miles to get into town. And I remember getting up toward the end of that, and when there was one of those wildfires, you could look down and just see this utter darkness that was down in the low area where all the clouds had settled in from one of the major wildfires. And I thought, I have to drive through that? And so I come down the hill, and I begin to see the darkness just crowd in around me. It gets darker and darker and gloomier. And I look out my window over to the left of me, and there I see firefighters out there. I see the helicopters that are fighting this blaze. I see the earth just belching out smoke. And I see pockets of fire that are all around. And honestly, it just made me shudder. And I thought, this is horrific. This is like a nightmare. And yet people are in that right now. People eternally are going to suffer that forever. To see the horror of fire and flames and smoke. And Jesus uses that kind of language to say, yes, that is the fate of the wicked. No one will escape it unless they cling to the Son, Jesus Christ. So we have the courtroom laid out here very clearly. It's a heavy message, but let me close with a few questions that hopefully will be helpful and maybe even answer some questions you have right now. These are kind of like the frequently asked questions, the FAQs, that I want to go over with you very quick when we talk about hell, okay? First of all, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? We've seen how serious hell is, right? And the answer I think that we need to give to unbelievers who are skeptics and who often will answer that question is that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness. He is equally loving and righteous. And we can't pick and choose which of God's attributes that we like. In fact, if, let's just take for a moment, if somebody hurt your child, love for your child would demand justice toward that criminal. You understand what I'm saying? Love for what is good creates anger and wrath toward what is bad. So these are not somehow contradictory. God is a holy and a righteous God, and he demands holiness and purity. He must, because he is righteous, he must judge sin. And yet all the time, he is all loving and all good in what he does. And we know that what he does is wise and what is right. So we can trust that God is both holy and loving. And the Bible says he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The fact that we are not all at this very moment burning in hell is only because of God's love.
The only reason that he has sent preachers and teachers and given us his word is so that people would repent while there's time to escape the wrath of God. So let's not put those in contradiction to each other, his love and his wrath. Maybe some are asking, well, what should I do in light of all this? Should I just kind of sink into my shell and get depressed about what's coming and be fatalistic about it? And I would say, no, friend. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you've heard this sobering, heavy message is not by accident. And if you don't know Christ, today can be the day of salvation. Today, right now, you can bow your heart before God, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, find forgiveness and everlasting life. And everything that I've described, instead of that all falling upon you, it will have fallen upon God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop. He took all of this anger and wrath that we deserved upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And if you would trust in Christ and believe upon him in your heart, repent of your sins, and realize you can't earn God's favor on your own, then God promises to forgive you. That's what you should do. And if you have done that, then you should be very thankful to God. And this should just generate praise and adoration for Christ for all that he is and for all that he has done for us. Do you realize there was no other way possible except for God to satisfy his wrath by sending his one and only Son? It was the only way that God could allow any of us to escape his judgments. Maybe someone here is asking the question, well, what about believers? Will believers be judged? And I would answer that question, yes, believers will be judged, but not like the goats in this parable. The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the believers will be judged in a different way. We as believers will stand before Jesus Christ, a righteous judge, but we will not stand condemned before him. We will stand justified before him because of what Christ did for us. And the only judgment that we will receive is what we call a judgment of works. Jesus will judge us based on whether we were good stewards with what God gave us in this life, with your jobs, with your talents, with your money. Dad, on Father's Day, I would just say you will be judged for how faithful of a dad you are, and that you one day have the opportunity, if you're faithful to the Lord, caring for your children, caring for your grandchildren, you'll hear those words someday, well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with children. I entrusted you with a wife. You took good care of them. And it's never too late. If you look back and say, boy, I sure have some regrets, it's okay. You take that to the Lord. You repent of that. Confess it. Try and make it right. But God can give a fresh start right here, right now. And you can serve the Lord. Be faithful with what you have now. And believers will not be judged. It says in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Anyone who's in Christ will not stand condemned and under God's wrath. We are already forgiven and have already been given that inheritance of eternal life, which God has sealed with his Holy Spirit. So take courage in that. And then lastly, one other question. What should we say to those who ask about hell or those who are bound for hell? And I would say the worst thing you can do is get in a picket line with a big sign that says you're going to hell for what you're doing, for who you are. Friends, God showed patience and love to us, didn't he? We weren't any better than anybody else. So we need to have a lot more compassion toward the lost. There needs to be a sense of urgency toward the lost, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be reaching out and telling them the full gospel. Don't compromise the gospel and water down the gospel and skip hell and sin. We need to talk about that, but we also bring the hope of Jesus Christ and of heaven for those who believe. So let's make sure that we're showing compassion and love and realize that as long as a person is here upon this earth, it's not too late for them to come to Christ. Who was it? Yesterday at Bible study, I think maybe it was Chris Hingle, saw a friend in the hospital. Where's Chris at? Chris, weren't you talking about somebody that had gotten in an accident and they almost lost their life? And you said, oh, good, God has given you another chance. And that's exactly what we need to do. When somebody has life today, that life is a gift from God. And we can say to that person, God's kept you alive for a reason, friend. He's giving you a chance to come to him and to know him, to turn from your sins and find forgiveness from his judgment. Because the Bible says that all have sinned
and fallen short of God's glory. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's make sure we show compassion and we share the full gospel with those who need this wonderful message. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we prepare to give back to the Lord now through our offerings. I hope you're sobered, but I hope you're also encouraged by these truths. We've heard it from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. We know that we can trust everything that's found in God's word, and I pray that it would change us for the better as we serve him today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do come before you in fear and trembling. All we can do is be in awe and amazement at your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that all the suffering and the torment that we've spoken of this morning, that Jesus absorbed that. He endured that in what would have taken us eternity, and we still could never pay back the debt that we owe to you, that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there be any here who do not know him, Lord, may today be the day that they realize their fate before a holy God and they surrender their life to King Jesus. May they find forgiveness and the joy of knowing you. And Lord, we live in a dark world, a world that's dying. And even in the course of our service this morning, thousands more in this world have entered into eternity. People are dying every second, God, and most of them down that broad road that leads to destruction. So give us a sense of urgency to use our time here on this earth well, that we may see more saved and rescued from the wrath of God to come. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving God and that you are a holy God. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. We pray your blessing on the offerings now as we give these back to you. In Christ's name, amen.